الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. So we'll start off with the questions once again, inshallah, to see who studied and who did not study, inshallah. So question number one, how many men made the first hijrah? Very good. MashaAllah. MashaAllah. Like a boss.
Putting us to shame.
Who led this group?
Uthman ibn Mazun.
Very good. And where was the first hijrah? Don't answer. Abyssinia. Very good. Who did the Quraysh send to Abyssinia?
Amr bin As.
Abdullah bin Abi.
Rabi'a. Hamza, who was the ruler of Abyssinia at the time? You can't take all of them. Sorry? Negus, come on, that was an easy one. Here's another easy one. What was his religion? What was the religion of Negus?
Jewish.
Hinduism?
Jewish? Christian.
Christian. Very good. Okay. Brother Imran, who defined Islam in front of Negus? Abi Talib, yes. Ja'far ibn Abi Talib. Which surah was recited to Negus?
Surah
Maryam. Maryam. You're thinking about something else. You're thinking about what the book mentions in regards to Umar radiallahu anhu. And as we mentioned, there's several narrations which dispute what the actual surah was that he recited in order to become Muslim. What was the name of the sister of Umar radiallahu
anhu?
Fatima. How did you know that one? What was the name of her husband, Faisal? Okay. What was it?
Sayyid ibn Zayd.
Sayyid ibn Zayd, yeah. Who used to come to them in order to teach them Quran?
Don't.
No? Come on, you want to go to Medina, right? This is the stuff you're going to learn at Medina. If you're not learning it here, you're not going to learn it in Medina. I promise you, you're never going to learn it in Medina if you don't learn it here. Very good, very good. We should send this brother to Medina. Khabbab ibn al-Arad. What else? Okay, who did Umar radiallahu anhu meet along the way when he was intending to kill the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Nu'aym ibn Abdullah. Yeah. Which clan, akhi, which clan did Nu'aym belong to?
Banu Adi.
Very good.
Banu Adi.
Yeah.
Adi.
Adi. Yeah. And over there, brother at the end, which clan did Umar radiallahu anhu belong to? Banu Adi, same, yeah. Same. Which member of Banu Hashim was exempt from the boycott? Imran. Huh? Abu Lahab, not Abu Lahab. Which year did the boycott occur?
Seventh,
very good. How long did the boycott last?
3 years.
3 years, very good. So that's amazing, you know, 3 years, you know, Muslims weren't eating anything, you know, bark off trees, you know, this sort of thing, leaves, etc. So who was the one from, you know, the mushrikeen who demanded justice for the Muslimin?
Hakam ibn Hisham. Sorry, that was Abu Jahl.
Yeah, that's Abu Jahl.
Hisham.
No. Zuhair ibn Abi Umayyah. And what was the name of his mother? If you don't know him, you'll know that.
Atika bint Abdul
Muttalib. Very good. Atika. Right. Who went to the Kaaba in order to tear down the document?
Al-Mut'im ibn Adi.
Yeah, very good. And who was the one, you know, most of the Quraysh, they agreed, you know, we shouldn't boycott these people any longer. But there was one person who disagreed. Abu Jahl. Okay. Very good. I think you should teach the rest. So we'll start, inshallah, death of Abu Talib and Khadija.
Bismillah. Soon after the end of the boycott in the 10th year of the prophethood, Abu Talib and Khadija died. They had been good companions, noted for their loyalty, support, and devotion. Abu Talib, however, never became a Muslim. At this time, troubles fell on the Messenger of Allah, one after another.
Very good. Jazakallah. So, Abu Talib, he died at the age of 80, right? And this was during the 10th year of prophethood. And this was basically 6 months after the end of the boycott that we just previously discussed and previously spoke about. And it is said in various biographies of the Prophet ﷺ that whilst Abu Talib was on his deathbed, Abu Jahl was with him, Abdullah ibn Abi Umayyah was with him, and both of them, while the Prophet ﷺ too was there, you know, he was saying, just say La ilaha illallah. Just say La ilaha illallah in my ear. Just whisper it into my ear and then I can save you, inshallah. You'll be safe from the hellfire and you'll enter paradise. Right? And just as he was about to do so, Abu Jahl says, would you abandon the religion of Abdul Muttalib? Will you turn away from this old religion of yours and enter into a new one? Something which your forefathers did not know about, they did not follow. Is this something you're going to do? No. And so look at the weakness of the position of Abu Talib. For so many years he had aided and helped the Prophet ﷺ. Even at this moment, you know, he recognizes that there is truth to Islam and he is ready to accept it. But what is it that stops him from ultimately entering into Islam? What is it that stopped him? Sorry? Asabiyya, nationalism, right? Tribalism, right? But not simply that, you know, just to be like those, you know, mushrikeen that would existed in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who said, you know, whatever we follow from the teachings of our forefathers, this is better for us, this is superior for us, and this is what we're going to do. Even if it is wrong, even if it is incorrect. Yeah? For many reasons, you know, perhaps amongst them they can't stand the fact that their forefathers were misguided. Right? They can't be taken away from something which they used to define as their own identity. Right? So this is an evil present within such individuals. To the extent that they value certain traits rather than the truth which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals. And by the way, we do still have an element of this today within our own ummah, right? And what do I mean specifically? There's plenty of instances where this can be, you know, referenced. One of them may be, for example, if you say that this is, you know, the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they will say something erroneous, such as, "No, no, I'm Hanafi, I'm Maliki." You know, this is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, authentic. This is the pure, pristine sunnah, and nonetheless, they say, you know, "No, no, I'm Hanafi, I'm Diobandi, I'm Maliki, whatever the case may be, and I can't do something different then that which was the madhab or school of thought of my father or of my grandfather or whatever the case may be. So this still exists at some small level within the ummah, right? Tribalism, nationalism, you know, this connection to what the forefathers were upon, right? It's not necessarily nationalism, but rather a type of love for that which should not necessarily be loved to that great extent. Yeah. And what is the reaction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Once he refuses to become a Muslim, once he refuses to enter into Islam at all, and it's totally hopeless, even to the point where he's, you know, passing to death, what does the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? By Allah, I will persistently beg for you, beg forgiveness for you, until I'm forbidden to do so. Yeah? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reveals various ayat to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, indicating to him that he can't do so. Right? إِنَّكَ لَن تَحْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. You can never guide whom you love, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will guide whosoever He wills. Yeah? This is the truth. This is the reality of the situation. Yeah. Time and time again, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam could not at all guide, you know, one of the most beloved of personalities to him towards Islam. He couldn't do it at all. Nonetheless, what happens? So the ironies of the biography or the history, Islamic history. We find Wahshi, you know, the one who with his spear he assassinated Hamza radiallahu anhu. We find later on in his life he repents, and not only that, he enters into Islam. Yeah? What a situation this is, you know. Wahshi, the one who killed one of the best of companions, radiallahu anhum, he enters into Islam and repents. Yeah? And it was he, by the way, who also killed, Musaylam al-Kadhab. Yeah? He used to say, with this spear, I killed the best of humanity and I killed the worst of humanity. Right? Which is, of course, Hamza radiallahu anhu and Musaylama. Right? Musaylama is such a liar, to this day we will always remember him or refer to him as Musaylama al-Kadhab. Right? Even if you go on Google and you just write Musaylama, al-Kadhab comes out by itself. Right? So, subhanAllah. And it is narrated by Abu Sa'id al-Khudri radiallahu an, that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I hope that my intercession may avail him and that he be placed in a shallow fire that rises up only to his heels. Subhanallah. Yeah. Even though the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is the seal of the prophets, the best of messengers, the best of prophets, the one that will provide shafa' for the Muslimin on Yawm al-Qiyamah, right? Even though the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has all of these descriptions and attributes, etc., he is not able to do anything for his uncle Abu Talib, right? And the least that he can do is perhaps lessen his punishment in the hellfire. Not remove him from the hellfire, but lessen the punishment, just slightly. So much so that, as it is mentioned in this narration, that he be placed in a shallow fire that rises up only to his heels. Right? And it is said in a different narration in Bukhari that the person who is undergoing such a trial, this is the least punishment in the hellfire, and the person who is undergoing such a trial, he will think that this is the worst of punishments, that there is nothing worse than what he is undergoing. Where in reality there are plenty of different or worse ordeals in the hellfire. And this is the least of them. To the extent where one's heels will be in the hellfire, so much so, and the fire will cause pain to such an enormous degree that their eyes will almost bulge from their face. This is the least of the punishment that is found in the hellfire. SubhanAllah. And also within this year, this traumatic year, which the later writers of the Sirah referred to as Aam al-Huzn, you know, the year of sorrow. It was not something which the Prophet ﷺ referred to as such. Rather, this was a name given to it by the later writers of the Sirah. And in this same year, we had Khadija radiallahu anha die also. And this was only 2 months after Abu Talib, the death of Abu Talib. She died whilst she was 65 and he was at the age of 50. And this was something which was no doubt highly difficult for the Prophet ﷺ. He lost Abu Talib on one side, who was a great source of comfort and safety and protection for the Muslimin. On the other side, he lost his wife, who had been a great support for him internally inside of the household for at least 25 years or so. Yeah. And so this was a very, very difficult time for the Prophet ﷺ. To top it off, the situation that will occur at Taif. This was something which will happen not too long from this particular incident. Yeah. So it is also noteworthy to mention that the Prophet ﷺ, not long after this incident, he got married again. And what was the name of his first wife after Khadija radiallahu anha? Anyone know?
Hafsa.
Sorry?
Hafsa.
Hafsa, no. Hafsa is much later. Sauda, very good. Jazakumullah khair. So we continue, inshallah.
Islam's face. At-Tufail ibn Amr al-Dawsi came to Makkah. He was a noble man, a poet, and intelligent. The Quraysh warned him against the Messenger of Allah. As a result, he was afraid to go near him to listen to him. By Allah, At-Tufail said, They kept at me until I decided not to listen to him at all, nor to speak with him, to the extent that I stuffed my ears with cotton. I went to the mosque and the Messenger of Allah was standing there praying at the Kaaba. I stood near him and Allah had decided that I should hear some of his words. I heard some good words and said to myself, by Allah, I am an intelligent man, a poet. The difference between good and evil is not concealed from me. Why should I not listen to what this man says? If what he says is good, I will accept it. If it is evil, I will leave it. At-Tufail met the Messenger of Allah in his house and told him what had happened. The Messenger of Allah offered him Islam and recited the Quran to him. At-Tufail became a Muslim and returned to his people to call them to Islam. He refused to live with his family until they all became Muslims. Eventually, the whole tribe of Daws turned to Islam.
Jazakallah khair. So this, you know, shows us something very important, and that is, you know, an entire group of people can possibly be turned towards Islam through one person. For example, you know, the British organization in UK, have you heard of this, IERA? They're currently doing dawah work in Africa. And their technique is, they basically go towards the leader of a particular village and they try to convince him about Islam. And once he's convinced, you know, the entire village, a village of 1,000, 2,000 people, converts to Islam. So everyone says La ilaha illallah in one go, basically, and they've all become Muslim. And, you know, amazing how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can guide the efforts of, you know, of 1,000 or even more through one single person. Now, even, you know, on that same theme, there's a famous story of one of the scholars of Africa in the last century or so. I believe it's Uthman Danfodio, I'm not sure, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. In any case, The story goes that he was trying to preach Islam. There was all sorts of frivolities in his village. You know, there was zina, it was widespread. There was riba, there was this, there was that. There was shirk, it was rampant, essentially. And he tried to preach openly. And what happens when you preach openly? People turn against you. They say you are this, you are that, and they, you know, basically chase you out or make things difficult for you. So it got to the point where he lived at least a few kilometers out, near the river, and you know, he lived by himself and he did his own fishing, he prayed by himself, and that's it. And it turned out that one of the men of this village, one of the young men of this village, he wanted to learn fishing. And so this, you know, sheikh, he decides to teach this young man fishing. And as he does that for a few weeks, few days, etc. And then he begins to teach him how to recite the Quran. And he does that. Once he's done that, he teaches him some, you know, hadith, and he teaches him some fiqh. And this is, you know, passing of many years, 5-7 years, etc. and so forth. Until the point where the student himself, he's knowledgeable enough to, you know, bring others. So what does he do? He brings, you know, 5 other people like him. And this continues to the point where all of these young men, all of these students, they're coming out to meet this sheikh, you know, in the 20s, 30s, etc. and so forth. And he does this for a number of years. And through these men, you know, all of them become, you know, fuqaha essentially, you know, qurra, reciters of the Quran. And once he does, they all turn back to the village and they teach the people, right? And the village itself, it becomes Muslim, it becomes an Islamic village. Everyone converts to Islam, you know, everyone leaves all of these problems that existed behind, that used to exist in the past. And it's amazing how this happens just through a few individuals, one individual. It just takes one person, right? So we sometimes forget the basic power in terms of dawah that one single person has, and what one single person can possibly do. You know, it may be the case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we know, he stated in his famous hadith, "Balighu anni walau ayah." State of me, you know, convey of me if it is one single ayah. You never know what the situation can possibly be. You convey one ayah, and this person, he teaches, you know, this ayah to someone else, they become Muslim, and then that person, he makes others Muslim, etc. and so forth. You never know where your barakah actually lies, where your blessing actually lies when it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So in regards to At-Tufail Ad-Dawsi, just some extra information inshallah. At-Tufail was the chief of Banu Daws. And this was a tribe in Tihama. Tihama is the coastal region of modern-day Saudi Arabia and Yemen. You know, the parts which are facing Egypt, basically. He became a Muslim, as we've seen, before the Hijrah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And one of the elements, one of the things that we learn is what? What does it take for someone to become a Muslim? Sincerity, right? Open-mindedness, essentially. Yeah. And this is essentially why the kafir, for instance, is actually called the kafir. You know, the kafir, the word kafir comes from the root kafara, right? Meaning to cover up, literally meaning to cover up, in linguistic terms, to cover up. Before Islam, this was a word used for farmers. And I'm told, Allah knows best, that this is a word still used in some parts of Iraq, specifically rural Iraq, where, you know, the farmers are called, you know, kafir, you know, because they cover up seeds, right? So it's like, you know, what do? I'm a kafir, right? Like that. So in any case, what I'm trying to sort of emphasize is, you know, the kafir, he covers up. Why? Because he realizes that what he has learned from Islam is actually the truth. But there is something which comes in his way between himself and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order to stop him from embracing Islam. So one of the elements that is required or helpful for a successful dawah is open-mindedness, sincerity. If we know someone is open-minded to the extent that he is willing to listen, that he is willing to learn, this is the one that we should especially be giving dawah to, right? This is Tawfeel al-Dawsi, and he even questions himself, you know, I'm a rational person, I'm an intelligent person, I know the difference between magic, I know the difference between poetry, and so I should listen to it, right? And you can also sense, you know, what is going on with the mushrikeen. They wanted to ensure that no one embraced Islam from outside. To the extent what they were saying, you know, put cotton in your ears, make sure you never hear it. It's amazing how they viewed the Qur'an as something miraculous, amazing and divine. To the extent where people are, you know, putting cotton into their ears in order to avoid listening to it. Nowadays, unfortunately, even if people are listening to the Qur'an, no effect. They receive the effect that the mushrikeen wanted from those who came to Makkah. Amazing. And of course, Tufail al-Dawsi, he fought during the Ridda Wars. The Ridda Wars were a number of wars which existed after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Some individuals turned back to polytheism, or shirk, I should say. And Tufail, he led a contingent against Musaylam al-Kadhab. And he was martyred in the Battle of Yamama, which was in 632 AD. So we can continue, inshallah.
The journey to Taif. After Abu Talib's death, Messenger of Allah suffered more than ever before. The Quraysh had been restrained during the lifetime of Abu Talib, but now they stepped up their victimization campaign. One even accosted him and showered dust on his head. When the insults from Quraysh became unbearable and they refused to have anything to do with Islam, the Messenger of Allah went to Taif to ask help of the Thaqif, Thaqif people, and to call them to Islam. He hoped they would be sympathetic to his call. On arriving in Taif, he went to the leaders and nobles of Thaqif, talked with them and called them to Allah. They, however, were rude to him and ridiculed him. They incited the town's riffraff to shout insult at him and stone him. He retired distressed to the shade of a palm tree where he sat down. Nowhere had he encountered worse treatment than that which he received at the hands of the idol worshippers in Taif. The townspeople formed a line on either side of his path. When he passed, they stoned him until he was bleeding. His feet were streaming with blood. He was so dejected that he complained to Allah of his helplessness and pitiable state. He sought refuge with Allah, pleading, "O Allah, I complain to you of my weakness, lack of resources, and humiliation before men. You are the most merciful, you are the Lord of the oppressed, and you are my Lord. To whom will you entrust me?"
Ramakullah.
"To someone far away who will frown on me, or to an enemy to whom you have given power over me. If you are not angry with me, I do not care. But your favor is better for me. I seek refuge with the light of your face, which illuminates the darkness, and by which the affairs of this world and the next are put in your put in order. For having your anger descend on me, or your wrath fall upon me. I repent to you, seeking your forgiveness and your favor, until you are well placed. There is no power nor strength except by Allah. Allah sent the angel of the mountains to ask if he wanted him to bring together the two mountains between which Taif lay. The Messenger of Allah replied, "No, for I hope that Allah will bring forth from them those who will worship Allah alone and not associate anything with him." When Utbah ibn Rabi'ah and Shayba ibn Rabi'ah saw his distress, they were moved with compassion. They called a Christian slave of theirs named Adas and told him to take a bunch of grapes to him. As Adas carried out his orders, he noticed the kindness of the Messenger of Allah. He was so impressed that he became a Muslim. The Messenger of Allah returned from Taif to Makkah, where his people were even more opposed to him than they had been previously.
Okay. So, many years after this, Aisha radiallahu anha would ask the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, "What was the most difficult time for you?" And he would explain to her, you know, this situation, this incident, this particular incident in Taif. So what happens in Taif? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes to Taif thinking that he can call others to Islam. But before he had even reached there, the mushrikeen, you know, were on to him, and they sent someone there to, you know, inform them that this person is coming, etc. and so forth. You need to do something about this. And so what did they do? They taunted the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They ridiculed him. They made fun of him. They pelted stones at him, especially the young boys of Taif. They pelted stones at him. And as is mentioned here, you know, two lines were made up, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he walked, on each side they were throwing rocks, pelting stones at him, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And ironically, you know, this is, you know, perhaps in contrast to his position on Yawm al-Qiyamah, where we are told that all of mankind shall divide. You know, one side will come here, one side will come here, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam shall enter under the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and bow to him. But these are the hardships that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam faced. It got to the point where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pleaded with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make the affairs of what occurred in Taif easier for him. It was so terrible to the extent that the angels came to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and asked him, "If you so wish, we can make these mountains drop on the people and their heads, and that's it. They're destroyed, just like the people of Ad, like the people of Thamud, and so forth." Yet what was the response of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Yeah. Rather, he says, "Rather, I wish that from their descendants there come Muslimin." Yeah. The Prophet is not a person who loves bloodshed. A'udhu billah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is a man who is always hopeful. When it comes to any affairs of the dunya, when it comes to especially to the affairs of the dawah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is optimistic. If something fails, he looks towards the other side. If this doesn't work, he tries something else. This is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is not only the characteristics of a leader, this is the characteristics of our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And whilst he is there, the only person who embraces Islam is this fellow by the name of Adas. Yeah? And it's amazing how, you know, people just through one or two discussions or conversations with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they are happy to embrace Islam. Yeah? Even that's something quite surprising for me, in the sense that this person, Adas, he's a slave, right? And he can see what the Prophet ﷺ went through on this particular day. And nonetheless, he recognizes that the Prophet ﷺ is telling the truth, he is truly a prophet, and so forth. And he embraces Islam. Yeah? And it's just the Prophet ﷺ simply, you know, for example, he's introduced to him. He says, "Oh, your name is Adas. Where are you from?" And he says, "Explain where he's from." He's from the same city as Yunus alayhi salam. Right? And so the Prophet ﷺ explains to him, you know, "Yunus and I are brothers." And he explains, this is the name of your town, right? And this is Yunus. Right? He's explained, this is Yunus. Your prophet that came to you was Yunus. And this man is amazed. You know, how did this man know this? No one else knows this except the people from my town, right? Again, you have to understand this was the time that the Prophet ﷺ lived in. There was no widespread literature, there was no books, there was no internet, there was no Twitter, right? Especially no Twitter, right? And so the Prophet ﷺ, he had access to information which was not readily available. And this was enough for Adas to become a Muslim, right? The miraculous nature of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the information that he brought. Jazakallahu khair. Continue.
The ascent to the heavens. At this time, the Messenger of Allah traveled by night from the Masjid al-Haram to Masjid al-Aqsa. From there, he was transported into the proximity of Allah that he wished him to experience. He traveled through the heavens, witnessed the signs of Allah, and met the earlier prophets. His eyes swerved not nor swept aside. He saw one of the greatest signs of his Lord. 53:17-18. He received generous hospitality from Allah and solace and compassion for the distress he had endured in Taif. Next morning, he told the Quraysh what had happened to him. They rejected it, thinking him mad, calling him a liar and mocking him. Abu Bakr said, "By Allah, if he said it, he has spoken the truth. What makes you wonder at it? By Allah, he tells me the news comes to him from the heaven to the earth in any hour of the night or day, and I believe him. And that is more unlikely than what you are astounded by." During the ascent, Allah made 53 prayers each day obligatory for this ummah, for his ummah. The Messenger continued to ask Allah to reduce the number of prayers until he reduced them to 5 prayers each day. Allah decreed that all who perform their prayers with sincerity and in expectation of a reward will receive the reward of 50 prayers.
Exactly. So this is a miraculous event, and it's quite an important event. So much so that I'll be spending a little bit more time on just this particular event. As we know, this took place after the year of sorrow, 1 year before the Hijrah. Major Hijrah to Medina. And it is one of the most documented incidents in the Meccan phase of the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is so important that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even references it or talks about it in the Quran. He says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Subhana alladhi asra bi'abadihi laylan minal masjidil haram." Right? And asra, the word asra, it refers to making a journey at night. Right? And so this is befitting for the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he made a journey twice in the night. Right? And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is referring to, by the way, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as being abd. as a servant. And it also implies, by the way, the greatness of being a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? سُبْحَانَ الَّذِي أَسْرَى بِعَبْدِهِ لَيْلًا مِنَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ إِلَى الْمَسْجِدِ الْأَقْصَى. To the furthest mosque. Yeah? It's the furthest of mosques, you know, farther than Mecca, farther than Medina, so much so that it required 1 month's journey in the lifetime of the Prophet ﷺ in order to get there, Masjid al-Aqsa. الَّذِي بَارَكْنَا حَوْلَهُ. You know, that we blessed around it. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about how He blessed the surroundings of Masjid al-Aqsa, what about Masjid al-Aqsa itself? Right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says He just blessed, you know, He blessed the surroundings of Masjid al-Aqsa. What does that tell you? What does that inform you of how blessed the Masjid is itself? And it's unfortunate what is happening, what is taking place today in Palestine. You know, Israel doesn't exist, Palestine. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to free it soon, inshallah. Ameen. So in this time, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yeah, لِنُرِيَهُ مِنْ آيَاتِنَا, so that we can show him the greatest of signs. You know, blessed, many things can be blessed. And the word barakah comes from, you know, baraka ba'ir, how the camel lingered. When we talk about blessing in the Islamic sense or in the Arabic linguistic sense, we mean something which has a prolonged type of benefit, right? And for example, you know, Imam Ibn Taymiyyah rahmatullah alayh, he wrote the entire of Aqidatul Wasitiyah in just one day. You know, this is a book which is studied in the universities, in Medina University for instance, for a whole semester. And he wrote it from the time of Fajr to Maghrib, right? The entire book, right? Likewise, in any case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting at the Kaaba, and Jibreel came to him. He cut forth his chest and he cleansed his heart. And this was the second time this occurred with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When was the first?
When he was a boy.
When he was a boy, right? To the extent where the children said, Muhammad has been killed, Muhammad has been killed. And when they came back, he was fine. Right? And the very fact that this is happening a second time indicates, again, what is about to take place, what is about to transpire, it's something huge. Yeah? Because the Prophet is having his heart cleansed a second time. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam embarks upon this journey by riding a most, you know, remarkable creature. And this creature is, of course, known as Al-Buraq. And it comes from the word Barq, meaning?
No.
Lightning, mashallah.
Like what's that?
Lightning. Barq. And the Buraq itself, it is defined or said to resemble a mule. Right? What is a mule? Right. It's like a horse. It's higher than a donkey, but it's not a donkey, and it's not a horse. Yeah, I mean, this is something I'm pointing out. Why? Because there is this misconception which exists that the Buraq, it's like the Pegasus of Greek mythology, which is not true. There is nothing specifically mentioned that the Buraq, it has wings, etc. and so forth. In any case, it resembled a mule. And what is a mule? A mule is a creature which has the father of a donkey and the mother of a mother is a horse.
Not necessarily.
No. The opposite is a hinni.
Yeah. The opposite is what?
You teach IT, I'll teach this. Again, I'll repeat it just in case someone has that same comment, and that is a mule is a creature whose father is a donkey and the mother is a horse, whereas a hini is a creature whose father is a horse and the mother is a donkey. Yeah. So if someone is insulting this kind of creature, the hini, your mother is a donkey, you know, that's a factual criticism or insult. So what is the characteristic of a mule, since we are talking about the Burraq, it's resembling a mule? It is a creature which is valued to the extent that it has the patience of a donkey, but it lives longer than the horse, and it's somewhat more sure-footed than the donkey, meaning it can walk in better sparse areas more than the donkey, etc. and so forth. It is smaller than the horse, it is smarter than the donkey, etc. and so forth. In any case, we're not talking about the mule, we're just getting back to what we're talking about. In any case, the creature, the Burraq, bucked or moved for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Jibreel asks why. And it is said, according to one narration, that the creature itself is nervous that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is sitting on its back. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, using this creature, he travels all the way to Masjid al-Aqsa, right? And he says in one narration, I tied the animal to the post where all prophets tie their animals. Yeah, and this is supposed to be the area which is now known as the Wailing Wall. It wasn't specifically famous, during ancient times for the Jews. Rather, it's a reinvigorated sort of love that they've had for it. It's the Wall of Jericho as well. That's what they call it. So why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tie this animal, by the way, to this wall? What is the hikmah? You know, what possible reason why would there be for him to tying this animal to the wall? It's coming from Allah, and yet he's tying it up to the wall. You're looking a bit sleepy, so I'll ask you. I know it's not as fun as the video games, but you know, just a few more minutes, inshallah. Yep. Very good, very good. It's tawakkul, right? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he gave this lesson to his companion radiallahu anhu, he said, tawakkul is tying up your camel, right? So he was doing the same thing. He was practicing what he was preaching, essentially. Likewise, we could also mention that this Burraq, it's basically an amana from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is tying it up. Likewise, we can also mention that this this action of tying up the animal was a sunnah of the prophets. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in following or want to be like the rest of the prophets, he does the same. And there's two narrations as to what occurs after this. According to one, he prayed two rak'ah, then ascended to the heavens, then came back to lead all of the prophets in prayer. According to Ibn al-Qayyim rahmatullah alayh, he led all of the prophets in prayer first, then he ascended, right? And whilst we're talking about the ascension itself, it's always useful to point out that the actual journey is called the Isra. Journey to the heavens is called the Isra. What is the Mi'raj? The Mi'raj is actually the tool that was used in order to ascend to the heavens. How he actually ascended to the heavens, or the mechanism that was used. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, تَعْرِجُ الْمَلَائِكَ فِي يَوْمٍ كَانَ مِقْدَارُهُ 50,000 years. Now, the same word is used, تَعْرِج. The angels descend at a speed which is, for us, equivalent to 50,000 years, 50,000 years. If we wanted to go at that speed, it would go to paradise, or go anywhere similar to them. It is equivalent to 50,000 years for us. That's how quick, that's how fast the angels were. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, using this mechanism and this speed, he travels to the heavens, right? And he is asked by Jibreel to choose between two things. What are these two things? Milk and wine. Milk, and it is said to him, once he chooses, and he chooses the milk. And it is said to him, once he chooses, your nation would have been misled if you have to have taken the wine. And this is by no means, it's not saying, for example, that the wine in paradise is by no means something that is bad about it. Rather, this is something specific given to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as a test. And obviously we can say the reason why he chose the milk was because it's something which is natural, which is, you know, symbolic of the fitrah, etc. and so forth, and this is why he chose it. And so once this occurs, Jibreel allows or goes with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to enter into the heavens. And once they reach the heavens, Jibreel asks for permission to enter. Right? And when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam enters, he meets who in the first heavens? Adam. Very good. MashaAllah. Impressive. You must have a lot of time to read while you're in the... It's not in the book, you know, so I'm impressed with you. So he meets Adam alayhi salam. And Adam alayhi salam, he is described, as we know, of a height of 60 cubits tall. And this is basically 30 meters tall. Right? And so to a level, to an extent, you know, we Muslims, we believe in the theory of evolution. You know, in the sense that, you know, we go downwards, not upwards, right? We've decreased in height rather than increased in height, right? And, you know, they found, by the way, there's just an interesting comment, perhaps you will find interesting. You know, I was just watching a National Geographic documentary. It's available, you know, anywhere. And basically, they were saying that according to their findings, they believe, you know, this is scientific findings, that all of mankind came from a man whose name was Y chromosomal Adam, right? This is the scientific name, Y chromosomal Adam, right? They believe all of, you know, mankind basically came from this one man in Africa, right? And they call him Y chromosomal Adam. So to some extent, you know, the scientific fact, you know, believes this, asserts this, you know, perhaps in another 10, 20 years, perhaps they'll say we're all coming from one man. So in any case, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he reaches the second heaven. He ascends towards the second heaven. And there he meets Isa alayhi salam and Zakaria. And after this, they reach the third heaven. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam meets Yusuf alayhi salam. MashaAllah, very good. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remarks, I have not seen a man more handsome than Yusuf alayhi salam. According to one narration, Yusuf alayhi salam has been given half of beauty. Right? Nisful jamal. Yeah? So he is more beautiful or more handsome in appearance than half of mankind itself, according to some of the interpretations of the scholars of what this hadith means. And from there on, he ascends the fourth heaven. There he meets Idris. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, interestingly enough, he says, وَرَفَعْنَاهُ مَكَانًا عَلِيًّا. From there onwards, he meets Harun. From there onwards, he meets Musa alayhi salam. And he describes Musa alayhi salam for us. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam tells us that Musa is a man who is quite tall. He is asmar in appearance, you know, slightly dark in appearance. Yeah? And he reaches the seventh heaven from there onwards, Ibrahim alayhi salam. And this is significant for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because Ibrahim is his forefather. And also Ibrahim alayhi salam is said to resemble the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in appearance. And so what was the appearance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Anyone know? Appearance of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How did he look? Yep, round face. Broad shoulders, very good. Eyes? Dark, very good. Very good. We have other descriptions. His hair, it was shoulder length to the extent it reached his earlobes. Ali radiallahu anhu used to describe him as walking fast. He had a broad chest that the brother mentioned. He was thin throughout his life. There was no part in his life where he was fat or anything like that. He was thinner at one portion of his life than others, but in all of his life he was thin. He was obviously having a beard, and in his beard he used to regularly apply oil. He used to regularly comb his beard. He had a row of hair from his neck to his navel, just a row of hair. He had a big ankle bone, ankle bone over here, the heel bone. It was quite big. It was said by the companions radiallahu anhum that whenever he was present, there was a fragrance emanating from his body. His hair was neither curly nor straight. And whenever he combed his hair, he used to start from the right side. He had a flat chest, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was neither tall nor short. He was not hairy. He had 13 gray hairs in his beard. And that's amazing, by the way.
13.
Exactly, that's amazing. Why? His companion, radiallahu anhu. Exactly, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And that's what's amazing about the basira itself, about prophetic history itself. And obviously he had long eyelashes. He wore a sandal with two straps. And one of the greatest of descriptions is given by Ma'abad. You know, a person the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam meets as he is on his way from Makkah to Medina for the Hijrah. And Ma'abad says that the stomach of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was not bulging. His hair was glossy and black. He was not balding. His head was large, and his neck was slender. So this was these were descriptions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So from the seventh heaven, and by the way, even though the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is meeting all of these prophets in different heavens, it does not mean that these prophets, this is where they remain in the akhirah. No, I mean this is just where they happen to meet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the seventh heaven, he is brought to Sidratul Muntaha. What is Sidratul Muntaha? Yes, Sidra is actually a lote tree, and Muntaha is like the furthest part, or let's say. So it's the furthest lote tree. Lote tree.
What's a lote tree?
It's a type of tree which has big leaves. It's something. It has some few apples and things like that grow on it. Yeah. And we don't have. I don't think we have any of these in Australia, right? Yeah, we don't have. And whilst he was there, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Baytul Ma'mur, right? Baytul Ma'mur is basically the Kaaba of the heaven, if you like, right? So just above the Kaaba in Makkah, Saudi Arabia, just above it, directly above it, is the Kaaba of the heavens, Baytul Ma'mur. And it's just below the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that's another way of, how unique Makkah itself is. If you look at it in this way, it's below the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a way, right? And according to one narration, we are told that 70,000 angels go through it daily in order to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the angels who encompass, go around or circumambulate Baytul Ma'mur, they will never return until Yawmul Qiyamah. That's how expanse it is. So back to Sidratul Muntaha. This is the location where Jibreel cannot go beyond. He cannot go beyond Sidratul Muntaha. Why? Because this is where the throne of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. Right? And in regards to the tree itself, according to narrations, its leaves are huge like the ears of the elephants, like huge leaves. And the fruits were described like large clay jugs, you know, very big fruit. And it is said, according to one narration, that some of the light of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's touched these trees, and you know, the leaves became indescribable colors, and you know, butterflies of gold emanated from these leaves, you know. And once the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, passed this barrier, he was able to speak with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with no tarjuman, with no translator, directly with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There was no one in between, there was no Jibreel in between. And so just like Musa alayhi salam, he was the kalim of Allah, you know, the one who spoke with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala directly. Not only that, like Ibrahim alayhi salam before him, he was the khalil of Allah, right? So we tend to think that these two titles, they're only for Musa or Ibrahim. Rather, they can be applied to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself. And when he spoke with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him with a very unique order. And that is, of course, the five daily prayers. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only reveals this order in extraordinary circumstances. Yeah? When he revealed it to Musa alayhi salam, he revealed it on the mountain in a burning bush. Right? Where he spoke with Musa alayhi salam directly. Innani ana Allah, ana Allahu la ilaha illa an. Right? So question, did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala?
No.
Right. You know, Aisha radiallahu anha, in a hadith in Bukhari, she used to say, whoever said he saw Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is lying. Whereas, you know, Abu Dharr, the narration from Abu Dharr, it is said, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam was asked by Abu Dharr radiallahu anha, did you see Allah? The Prophet, peace be upon him, replies, how could I see him when there was light? Right? And, you know, there was nonetheless, you know, although we answered this question already, there was nonetheless some difference of opinion, to the extent that Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu said, yes, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Allah, but he did not see him with his eyes, rather he saw him with his heart. And this is a hadith in Sahih Muslim. And Ibn al-Qayyim, he reconciles this by saying that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw Allah, but he did not literally see him, right? So after this, you know, miraculous event, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is returned back to Makkah. And, you know, whilst he is, you know, returned back to Makkah, you know, on the way before he comes back to Makkah, he discovers people who are on the way to Makkah, you know, with camels, etc. and so forth. And he finds that they lose a camel. And so he helps them get their camel back, and he gives them to them. And he has a drink from their container, and he goes back on his way, on the Mi'raj and back to Makkah. What does this indicate, by the way? The fact that the Prophet ﷺ had a drink.
It wasn't a drink.
This was a physical journey. In addition to that, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we said, he helped some people find their camel. That's amazing. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he goes to Jerusalem, he goes to the heavens, he meets all the prophets, and nonetheless he comes back, and even this small act is nothing too small for him to do. He still helps and finds the camel, right? He does these small acts just to help out, and this is the kind of personality the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was. Whenever someone has any problem, whenever someone is in need, the Prophet ﷺ helps. And so he comes back to Makkah, he comes out of his house, right? And Abu Jahl, you know, all of these mushrikeen, they see him with his happy face. And they say, you know, why are you so happy? What's so happy? What's the big occasion about? And, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explains to them, you know, I went to Jerusalem. I went to the heavens. You know, I spoke with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Abu Jahl says, you know, if I call more people, will you tell them the same thing that you told me? He says, yeah, I'll do that. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam does that. And it is said that they clapped their hands at the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in disbelief. Right? In mocking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How do you think they did that? How do you think they used their clapping to mock the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? It's not the Western way of doing it. Like, if in the West, if someone says something stupid, they do this. Right? To make fun of him. But this is what we mean is, you know, the Arab way of doing it, which is more like this. Like to mock and jeer, right? And this is essentially what they did. And so news reached Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And this is amazing. He does not know whether or not it is true. What he does say is, Wallahi, la in qalahu laqad sadaq. If he said it, by Allah, if he said it, then it is true. SubhanAllah. His people came to him and said, you know, your companion Muhammad, he is saying this and that. Even in that time, it was something remarkable and strange. Just as it would be in today's time. Right? And so he said, Wallahi, you know, by Allah, if he said it, it's true. Right? This is amazing, you know, faith of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu. And in order to prove that that he really saw Masjid al-Aqsa, you have to understand that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he's never left his locality in any kind of circumstance. The least you could probably say was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam maybe went to Syria on a few occasions in his adulthood, right? But nonetheless, when they want to challenge the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he explains to them in precise detail, in minute detail, what Masjid al-Aqsa looked like. He gets scared at first. Why? Because he was there. Although he was there, he did not sit there and study the descriptions of Masjid al-Aqsa. Right? But what happens later on is Jibreel comes to him in that moment. And we have two narrations. One narration says that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed him through a portal what Masjid al-Aqsa looked like. And another narration states that Jibreel comes to him and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam can see Masjid al-Aqsa on the wing of Jibreel. And he describes it from what he sees. Right? So this is the Isra and Mi'raj of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nonetheless, one of the greatest of lessons is shown through this one event, and that is the prayer itself. The prayer itself. Yeah? And we have several prophetic statements which indicate the greatness of this one act, establishing the prayer itself. According to one hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says that the two rak'ah before the Fajr prayer, خَيْرٌ مِّنَ الدُّنْيَا وَمَا فِيهَا. It is better than all of the dunya and whatever is inside it. Yeah? Just the two rakat of sunnah before the actual fard. Yeah? If the Prophet ﷺ is talking about this, he's saying this about the two units before the Fajr, what about the Fajr itself, the Fajr prayer itself? Amazing. Likewise, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke of a incident to his companion, example to his companions. If you had a lake in front of your house, and lakes were not very common in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Nowadays, if we want water, we just switch on the tap. But in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not something very common. He said, if you had water, a lake in front of your house, and you washed 5 times, how clean would you be? They said, you would be very clean. This is what prayer is spiritually. It cleanses you five times a day. Subhanallah. And as we know, the first matter that worshippers will be brought into account with in the Akhirah is prayer. How did he pray? It won't be, how did he act? What did he say? Yeah? How honestly was he in his businesses? Right? It is, how did he pray? Then everything else. Subhanallah. So what is the excuse of the one that does not pray? He uses relativity. You know, I'm not as bad as this guy. I'm not as bad as him. You should look at him, not me. You know, I may not pray, but I'm not as bad as this guy. Right? My heart is good. This is what they say. And what is the Prophet ﷺ's response? What would be his response in this case? On one occasion, the Prophet ﷺ said to one of his companions, radiallahu anhu, قُلْ آمَنْتُ بِاللَّهِ ثُمَّ اسْتَقِمْ. Say you believe in Allah, then be upright with this belief. Yeah? Likewise in another hadith, the Prophet ﷺ says, إِنَّ فِي الْجَسَدِ مُضْغَةً. In the body there is a piece of flesh. If it goes bad, the rest of the body goes bad. Yeah? Behold, ala wa huwa al-qalb. Behold, it is the heart. Yeah? So the heart cannot possibly be good if it is not implementing the salah, if it is not implementing the prayer. Yeah? Perhaps he may say, I am lazy. You know, I just don't feel like doing it. And this is a common excuse. Wallahi, you know, there's a brother I spoke with maybe last week or the week before. His excuse? I'm busy with work. Yeah? This is the reason I don't pray. I'm busy with my job. I'm busy with work. So what an excuse. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله أشهد أن محمدا رسول الله لا حول ولا قوة لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله الله أكبر الله أكبر لا إله إلا الله اللهم رب هذه الدعوة التامة والصلاة القائمة أتي محمد الوسيلة والفضيلة وبعثه مقاما محمودا الذي وعدته إنك لا تخرج الميعاد. So just to complete this session, inshallah, and just to finish off, the excuse for the one who is lazy, who says he is lazy. You know, Abdullah ibn Maktum, a Sahabi who was blind, he came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and said, "Is there any concession for me in the Sharia since I cannot see?" So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Okay, fine." And he went. And then he called him back. He says, "Can you hear the adhan?" He says, "Yes." "Then answer it." Right? So this man, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not refuse him from the obligation of praying in jama'ah as long as he heard the adhan. You know, what about for the one who does not even pray at all? Yeah. Amazing. And even if you look at, you know, what Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi said in regards to the one who refuses to pray, you know, just one prayer, let's say he misses one prayer on laziness, according to Imam Ahmad rahmatullah alayhi, you know, this person should be given 3 days to repent. And if he refuses to repent or change his behavior, etc., he is not a Muslim, according to Imam Ahmad. Again, this is not a belief which is universally shared by the rest of the ulama, but nonetheless, it indicates to a level the severity of the situation.
So with this we conclude. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to protect us from all of these influences, the influence of shaitan, which seek to take us away from our salah. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, there will come a time, or there will be a people, to them a dirham is better than salah. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not to be from these people, not to be amongst such individuals. Rather, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be amongst the prophets and the messengers that we mentioned. Jazakumullahu khair. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.